singer for Led Zeppelin, and he's old now, and so he's slowed down a bit, but he can still really sing. And Alison Krauss can sing better than anybody I've ever heard in my whole life. And it was at the Santa Barbara Bowl. Do you know I like Santa Barbara, by the way? I hope you get that picture. Santa Barbara's just a little bit below heaven. And it's one of those balmy summer nights that are just so perfect, and we're listening to this music that is so good and so well performed. And so when then we have the job of telling our friends what this evening was like, well, it's inexpressible. And yet we try to express it over and over again. Peter and the authors of the New Testament are very realistic about life. And Peter is writing this letter as a pastor to a group of Christians that are really struggling and suffering. They're being chased out of town, they're fearing for their safety, and in some cases they're losing their lives. Look at your text again at verse 6, the second half. Suffer grief. If you have the New American Standard Bible, it's translated distressed. And it speaks of a mental anguish, a sadness of the heart, of the soul, a disappointment, an anxiety about the suffering and hardships of life. And that's the sort of person that Peter is writing to. And it's in that context he talks about this inexpressible joy. By the way, this one's for free here. Several of you have asked me about books this weekend, and it's always fun when you're with other people to talk about books. One of the books that I've read that's the best book on grief and pain and suffering that we will talk about tomorrow morning is written by a man named Gerald Sitzer, called A Grace Disguised. I would highly encourage any of you that are in a season of suffering and pain or know others that are, or maybe even just to prepare yourself for the future, because we all go through it at some points, to pick up that book, A Grace Disguised by Gerald Sitzer. Just really, really good stuff. But Peter acknowledges here that there is a mental part to suffering, and it hurts. And then in verse 7, he gives an illustration of gold being refined by fire, and it's really an illustration of getting rid of the impurities in gold. And by analogy, God tests the believer's faith to reveal its genuine nature. So let's stop for a second. We've read these verses in Peter. We are centering on this verse 8, that we are to be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And I'm suggesting that part of maturing or growing up in Jesus is that we would understand our pleasures in light of our pain and suffering, but also in light of our joys. What are we talking about when we talk about joy in the Christian life? Let me try. Let me just try and define how the Bible speaks of joy. Joy comes into our life when a believer who is born again has a deep-rooted confidence. You all know what confidence is. We saw a bit of it in that skit tonight. A deep-rooted confidence in God and in one's salvation. A settled sense in our soul that all is well, even if some of the temporal stuff in our life might be going to hell. But a settled sense that God is in charge. A peace that comes from knowing that our future with the Lord is secure, and a gladness that we know in understanding God and having a relationship with God. And when we correctly understand the greatness that we've just sung about of our salvation, I believe we will have joy in our Christian life when we truly get it. G.K. Chesterton once said this. I want you to listen to this quote because I think it's a great one. Chesterton says, "Joy, which is the small publicity of the pagan, is the gigantic secret of the Christian." In other words, people who don't know Jesus certainly have joy in their life, right? But they have small joys. They can have joy in a relationship. They can have joy in a good meal. They can have joy in a good concert. But they can't have joy like the Christian can in eternal matters, things that will last for all eternity. So Christians have a joy that is huge. It's gigantic, to use Chesterton's word. And now this is important. Joy in the Christian life is not a byproduct of just being obedient. In other words, just going through the motions spiritually, just kind of doing the right stuff and living the Christian life, but rather joy is an essential part of living the Christian life. And to be a Christian and to not experience joy in your life is a contradiction in terms. So let me ask you a question. Again, just rhetorical, just listen, answer it in your own heart. Do you see joy as an occasional spin-off of living the Christian life? Kind of an occasional something that comes into you. You get little stabs of joy here and there as you're obedient and living the Christian life. In other words, I obey Jesus and sometimes a little joy comes my way. Is that how you understand it? Or is joy something that's integral to your experience of following Christ? Now, I know this is a little counterintuitive, but do you know that we're commanded, literally commanded, to be joyful in the Christian life? In other words, it's not optional. It's not like, well, you know, I can be joyful if I want, or I can be unjoyful. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. That's in the imperative. It is a command. And we sing the little song, you know, rejoice in the Lord always again. I say rejoice. Yeah, I'll do it again. You know, I mean, I don't want to wreck the song for you. I kind of like the song. But it's kind of a happy high school type song, you know. But really what Paul is saying in Philippians 4:4 is this is a command. It's not like an optional thing. He's saying, I command you to rejoice, to have this inexpressible joy because of your relationship of knowing Jesus. Now, while joy is not some sort of continual state of spiritual euphoria, there is an emotional component in this command to be joyful. You see it all the time in the Psalms. Psalm 16:11, in your presence, David says, is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures. What we're talking about tonight, pleasures forever. And even a casual reading of the Bible passages on joy point to an overt spiritual happiness. Now watch this. I kiss and hug my wife. I do this because I love her, because I'm her husband, and because I should hug and kiss my wife because it is my duty. Sound pretty romantic? If there is no joy, if there is no pleasure, when I hug and kiss my wife, have I done my duty? No. It's the same in the Christian life. If we just go through the motions without pleasure, without joy, without an expression of our heart, we have really missed the point. Again, Jonathan Edwards. You know, Jonathan Edwards wrote so much on this, because in the 18th century, there was revivals going on in New England that really shook things up. And Edwards looked into these revivals often, and he wrote a lot about them. He wrote about singing, and he wrote about all kinds of spiritual experiences, and he reflected on these revivals. And at one point he said this, speaking actually of the same verse that we're looking at right now, 1 Peter 1:8. He said, true religion, that's an 18th century way of talking about what we would say Christian faith. True religion, or the Christian faith, in great part consists of the affections. In other words, it's not enough to just do the right stuff. There has to be something going on in our heart. In other words, emotions in the Christian life are not optional. The Bible commands us to feel. Now, I know that, again, that's kind of a weird thought. How can you command someone to feel something? Well, just think about the Bible a little bit with me here. The Bible commands us to feel, to experience, to have emotions, and not just do acts of will. 1 Peter 1:22. Love one another deeply from the heart. It's a command. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with everything that makes you you. The Bible commands joy and hope and fear and peace and grief and love and desire and brokenness and gratitude and humility. The list goes on and on. These are words that conjure up emotions, and the Scriptures tell us you're to feel these things as you follow Jesus. And the Bible does not teach do your duty of obedience because feelings don't count. They do count, and they're important. Here's a great verse for you. I found this the other day. This is out of Deuteronomy 28:47, if you're taking notes. This is a really cool verse. Because you did not serve the Lord, God's mad again at the Jews because they're always screwing up. He says, because you did not serve the Lord your God, watch this, joyfully and gladly. Is that cool? He says, because you didn't follow me with happiness, with joyfulness and gladness in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst, nakedness and poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord's going to send against you. In other words, judgment's coming. John Piper quotes comments on that verse, and he says, God threatens great things if we would not be happy. Is that a weird thought? God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. This might be a different way for you to look at joy in the Christian life. I don't know. But I want to spend the next just couple of minutes that I have left to help those of you who are believers but not experiencing the joy of the Christian life and the pleasures of knowing Jesus, and just think through. And I've got just five suggestions I want to make, and I'll go through these fairly quickly, that hopefully would encourage you as you think through this area of pleasure and having a mature Christian life in your pleasures and in your joys. The first is this. Fight for joy in your Christian life. Fight for joy in your Christian life. In other words, go to battle. There are undoubtedly people here who, if honest, would say, yeah, I have faith, Steve. I'm trusting in Jesus. But this joy thing, this pleasure thing, it's just not a part of my Christian experience. I know what you're talking about, but I frankly don't have it. I guess I want to give you a pastoral word of encouragement. You're not weird. I mean, you might be weird for other reasons, but you're not weird for that one, okay? You're really not. This is the normal experience of so many Christians. St. Augustine, one of the great fathers of the church who we're so indebted to in the 4th century, North Africa, I want you to listen in his confessions. It's his spiritual autobiography, what he says about this very topic. This is after he became a Christian. He says, I was astonished that although I now loved you, he's speaking to God, although I know I loved you, God, I did not persist in my enjoyment of God. Your beauty drew me to you, but soon I was dragged away from you by my own weight, and in dismay I plunged again into the things of this world, as though I had sensed the fragrance of the fair, but was not yet able to eat it. You know what the fragrance of the fair is? That's a culinary term. In other words, there's a big buffet over there, and you smell it, right? Can you just breathe in a bit? You smell it. It smells so good. And he says, I smelt the fragrance of the fair, of the food, of knowing God, but I couldn't dive into it. And as he thinks about his relationship with God, he's amazed at what's happened to him. The same way that I'm guessing some of you are amazed at maybe what's happened to you. Initial attraction to Jesus, joy and satisfaction in being born again, relief of coming to God and experiencing forgiveness of sins, and then a few years later you find yourself kind of wandering away, finding pleasures and joy in places that you ought not to. Augustine says, I've been there. I know what you're going through. And I want to encourage you to fight for joy in your life. I do a lot of marital counseling with couples in our church. And, you know, marriage is, frankly, it's just not a, it's not much of a mystery. Well, at one level, it's kind of a mystery. But at another level, it's kind of simple. And a lot of times, couples will come to me and they'll say, God, you know, the spark is gone. The flame is... You know, it's not just not burning hot right now. And I say, well, tell me about your life. Well, we got two kids, man. You know, they're 2 and 4. Deeply sinful children. I'm working 50 hours a week. My wife is exhausted all the time. You know, we're having a little trouble with the in-laws. Finances are pretty tight. We're not quite making it. What's wrong with our marriage? And I go, dude... And Dudas, What? How in the world? You're in this crazy life. I said, if the spark is going to be in your marriage, you've got to fight for it. Otherwise, you'll just slowly drift apart. Happens all the time. You got to work hard at romance. You got to work hard at connecting with your spouse. And I want to say to some of you who are in the midst of busy lives, maybe trying to figure out your life, you have to fight for joy, this inexpressible joy, this pleasure in God. It doesn't just happen automatically. Augustine says, my life just took me away from God, and I was surprised at it. So are you ready to fight? Again, can you take another Jonathan Edwards quote? I think this is the last one. Maybe one tomorrow. I love this guy. He's awesome. Edwards says this. The problem with giving a quote by Jonathan Edwards, in the 18th century, they wrote sentences that were so long, if they were in an English class, they'd get an F. I mean, it's just, they just wrote differently. So if you're getting a little sleepy, wake up, okay? Because this is a good quote. He says this. Persons need not set any bounds on their spiritual and gracious appetites. Okay, now, all of us that don't want to like weigh 800 pounds, we realize you can only have two or three desserts, right? So we set limits at some level. Some of us do a better job than others, but we all try and set limits on it. Edwards says, spiritual appetites, gorge yourself. Rather, they should be endeavoring by all possible ways, this is such a good language, to inflame their desires and obtain more spiritual pleasures. Our hungerings and thirstings after God and Jesus Christ and after holiness cannot be too great, for the value of these things are of infinite value. Now watch this. Here's the sentence I want you to hear. Therefore, endeavor to promote spiritual appetites by laying yourself in the way of allurement. That's the phrase I want you to get. I'll come back and tell you what that means. Endeavor to promote your spiritual appetites by laying yourself in the way of allurement. There is no such thing as excess in taking our spiritual food. There is no such thing as temperance in spiritual feasting. Do you like that? Not if you do. Okay, I think it's great. I'm sorry if you don't, but I think it's awesome. He says, inflame your desires. Lay yourself in the way of allurement. In other words, basically, tease yourself, tempt yourself, not with bad stuff, but with God. Every fall, I do something usually in mid-October when we're getting the classic weather. I mean, you know, didn't we just have, this fall is until this thing that came, just been, the weather's just been awesome, right? Has it been nice at your place too? Okay, Santa Barbara's just been phenomenal. You know, 85 degrees every day, crystal clear, no wind, no nothing, just awesome. And what I do every October when we're enjoying these great warm fall days is I get out my snowboarding magazines. And I sit on the couch with a cup of Pete's coffee, because that's the only type of coffee Christians ought to drink. And I sit there and I start flipping the pages, looking at all these great snowboard shots, thinking about the fact that soon, and thank you Jesus it came this weekend, it's going to start snowing. I basically tease myself. I begin to fantasize. I begin to think about what it's going to be like that first day when I get to Mammoth and I can start snowboarding again, and what it's going to feel like and what it's going to be like. And I picture the whole thing. I look at photos of it. I dream about it. That's what Edwards is saying that we ought to do spiritually. We should put ourselves in a place as we fight for joy where we're really tempted, where we get this vision, this grand picture of how great God is. Ponder your salvation. Dream about what it'll be like. Number two, pray for joy. Very briefly. Ultimately, only God can do this in your life. If you're struggling with joy and pleasure in your life in Christ, would you simply say, God, you got to do this in my life? Would you bring joy and pleasure back into my life in you and help me to have a fresh understanding of how great my salvation is. Number three, don't settle for second best in your pleasures and your joys in life. Don't settle for second best in your pleasures and joys in life. You know, everybody in this room has hopes and dreams. And there's certain things we want to happen in our lives. There's certain things we'd like to do and experience. It might be a trip to Europe. It might be a career. It might be marriage and kids. It might be music or art or books to read or mountains to climb. I don't know what it is for you. But everybody has hopes and dreams. Fair enough. Those are good things. But if our quest for joy and pleasure ends at those dreams, we are settling for second best. If all it is the next mountain, or the next concert, or the next romance, or the kids you want so badly to have, or the career, whatever it is, if that's what we're settling for, we've settled for second best. If our quest for joy and pleasure ends with the temporal things of life and ignores God, it points to a spiritual immaturity in our life. C.S. Lewis has a great phrase that he nails this on the head. And I want you to see if this describes you. Lewis says it this way. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering natures of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, watch this, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who goes on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. How many of you are far too easily pleased? Oh, I didn't think you'd raise your hands. That's good. You got an interactive audience. That was a rhetorical question, but way to go. We're far too easily pleased. When I was a young guy, I got my first surfboard when I was 12 years old. And it was so big. This is 1962. I was such a small guy at 12 that I couldn't carry it. I had to drag it. And I had a locker, a surfboard locker, a room about this size full of surfboards at the Santa Monica Pier. And I would hitchhike down every summer day and on weekends down to the Santa Monica Pier. I could keep my surfboard in that locker for $2 a month. That tells you about inflation. And at 12 years old, with a couple of my buddies, we would go surf at the Santa Monica Pier. And I want you to know I thought I was in heaven. And at 12 years old, I thought, you know, this is as good as it gets. Now, if you know anything about Santa Monica, it's as polluted as all get out. The Santa Monica Bay is horrible, and it's probably the worst surfing area in California. But at 12 years old, I would drag my surfboard down to the pier. It's about 200 yards from where I kept it with my little buddies. And we would go out and surf these crummy little polluted waves, and we just thought it was the greatest thing that had ever happened to us. That first summer of surfing, I did it all summer and then through the winter on the weekends when school wasn't in. Next summer, I'm doing it again, and I'm getting a little bit better. And one day, one of my little buddies says, "Hey, my dad is going to take us surfing." I'm like, "Cool, we're right here, man. What more could you want?" He says, "We're going to a place called Malibu." And so we put the boards on the car and we drove 20 minutes up the coast and we got to Malibu, and I'd never seen anything like this in my whole life. The waves were 4 or 5 feet, perfect, unbelievable, and I caught the first real wave in my whole life. And I thought, what an amazing thing that I would have been satisfied the rest of my life with mediocrity if I'd never been taken and shown something much more beautiful and much bigger. This is the Christian life. Some of us are playing in the slums, like C.S. Lewis says, fooling around with sex and drink and silly ambitions when infinite joy is offered to us. This inexpressible and glorious joy that Peter is talking about. Billy Graham, after the 9/11 tragedy, was doing a funeral in the National Cathedral. And here was an old man. Billy Graham is an old man, talking about hope and heaven enjoy. And he said this. It was a staggering statement he said, because so many of the people listening were not believers. They were the Washington elite, this very prestigious political funeral for the victims of 9/11, rather. 7/11. Do you want to know something? I'll make myself look really bad. This is going to make me really look bad, but when 9/11 happened, as in most churches, we prayed for, you know, the victims and our country. It was a horrible time. And I prayed in front of 800 people for the victims of 7/11. And in the midst of my this very serious prayer, people started snickering. I thought, why would they be laughing? And I was told afterwards. So anyway, it's not 7/11, it's 9/11. Billy Graham said this. Many of the people who died this week are in heaven, and they wouldn't want to come back even if they could. It is so glorious and wonderful. There was an audible gasp in that room from non-believers. Are you kidding me? That's the hope of the Christian. It is so wonderful and so glorious. Number four, slow down and savor God. Slow down and savor God. Most of you are so busy enjoying life that we fail to really ponder and savor how great our salvation is. You know, again, maybe the illustration of eating food is the easiest. You know, so many times we sit down to a meal and we just shovel it down, right? I mean, you got somewhere to go, you got something to do, and it's just how fast can you get it in and get that appetite fulfilled and get on to the next thing? But every once in a while, do you go out for a meal and like take 2 hours to eat? Do you? I mean, I don't do that too often, but every once in a while, I'll go to a restaurant with my wife or a couple of friends, and we'll just take forever, and we'll just kind of nibble and sip and just enjoy. Oh, it's so good. It's so satisfying. And just chew that food, rather than just gulp it down, you know. Do that in your Christian life. Do that as you think about God. Savor who He is. And number five, suggestion, is learn to worship. Learn to worship. Give both personal and corporate worship the attention it deserves. You know, corporate worship is important. I can tell by singing with you guys and being with you this weekend that you know that. It's important. It kills me when I watch people walk into our church, especially at our 6 o'clock service with a lot of folks in your place in life, 15 minutes late, busy, preoccupied, completely having their mind a million miles away. And I plead with people in our church, families, young people, come early. Be ready to go. Be ready to go hard after God. Worship is serious business, and it's enjoyable business. It's awesome. And I want to encourage you to do that. If you go to a movie, I don't know, maybe you're different than me, but if I go to a movie, an opening of some big film with a group of friends, if they're late, I go without them. I mean, I'm not missing the first 10 minutes. It's just dumb to go to a movie and, I think, miss the beginning of the movie. You're primed. You're ready to go. There is an anticipation, an eagerness. Oh, it's going to be so cool. Do the same thing in worship. Learn to worship God. To come with a soft heart and open hands, ready to absorb and suck in all that God wants to give you. 6 years ago, Don and I went to a sabbatical. And I had a 6-month sabbatical in Montana. And we went, and it was an incredible time for us. And basically, the leaders, the elders of our church said, you know, we really like you, Steve, but it'd be good if you went away for a while. And so I did. And it was time to refresh batteries. And we had a cabin in the mountains of Montana that would blow your mind, this log cabin that we got to stay in that was kind of high and perched. And we looked out at the Bridger Mountains, these 9,000 feet, incredible mountains, ski resort over there. That was part of my refreshment. Just awesome. But it was a working cattle ranch that we were on. And I don't know if you know this, but Montana is really cold. I mean, it's like serious cold. And every night, I would think, how are the cattle going to live through the night? I mean, honestly, I worried about them. I hate cows. They're ugly and dirty and like, ugh. But it would get so cold, I think, how are they going to live through the evening? And every morning, we would find the cattle, and we'd look out. I'd get my cup of Pete's Coffee, and if at that point, we'd get it delivered to us by mail because Montana didn't have Pete's Coffee at that time. And I'd get up early in the morning, the sun wouldn't be up, and I'd get my Pete's Coffee, and I'd look at these cattle, and they'd all be just huddled together in some corner of the field, trying to stay warm. And what they would do is they realized that the sun was about to come up, they would go to this corner of the field that was the first corner that the sun would hit. We're talking it's, you know, like 5 degrees or 10 degrees. It is really cold. And what they would do is after all night being together huddled up, they would spread out. It was just fascinating to watch. I watched it every morning. They'd spread out and they'd turn their big fat bodies sideways. All of them. We're talking like 400 or 500 cows. And they turned their bodies sideways so that as the sun peeked over the mountain, they would absorb all its strength. And from that frigid night, they would warm up. And I learned a fascinating lesson in watching these cattle. They wanted every bit of that warmth of that sun as soon as they could get it. They were anxious to have their cold bodies warmed and be heated. What's your posture spiritually? Is there a, ho-hum, you know, God's great. It's really nice being a Christian. You know, Jesus is just wonderful. Or is there a sense of wanting to absorb everything he has for you? Finding all your pleasures and all your joys and having their ultimate fulfillment be in your relationship with Christ. One of the things that we can do as believers is learn to worship. Learn to absorb all that God has for us. So that's something. It's not everything, but it's something about this inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, we're going to stop, and I'm going to continue this theme tomorrow. There may not be any questions at all, but I asked John if I could do this earlier. Is there any questions that you might have of anything that I've said that I could help clarify? I'm done for tonight. We'll do more tomorrow, but just something I can help clarify. Yeah. A little louder. Well, it's a really good question, and I guess one of the things I would say is that everybody's not going to fight in the same way. But remember I asked that question this morning, are you passive or aggressive with God? And I don't know how you answer that in your small groups, but I would really suggest that part of fighting for joy is an aggressiveness of saying, man, if I'm missing this part of my Christian life, I've got to strategize on how I can have this joy. I'll give you a great book to read. It's a long title. It's by John Piper. Here's the title. When I Don't Desire God... Subtitle, How to Fight for Joy in the Christian Life. It's really a neat book. And he gives a bunch of strategies in there. David. David would be a great example. Psalm 32, Psalm 51. You know, David, you see David go through all these cycles. You know, that's why we have the Psalms in part, not only to teach us to pray, but we see in David things that we go through. Maybe not the exact same situations, but, you know, David had real low points. I mean, we could do a whole series of Bible studies on David's low points, but he understands confession. He understands coming back to God. He understands fighting for this joy, I think, and fighting for this relationship with God. So David is a good example. He's not the only one, but he's a good one. Anything else I can just help clarify that I've... Any of my comments? Yeah. I think Job eventually had joy. I mean, let's face it, Job's not a real joyful book. That's not the book. You know, read Philippians if you want to get into joy. But if, I mean, you know, this is a book that is not full of joy. But I think the ultimate resolution in the book of Job is the very end, the last couple of chapters, where basically God finally gets involved in the program and says to Job, "Where were you? You know, when the world was created, where were you when the foundations of the world were created, when the universe was created?" And he reminds Job that of the sovereignty of God. And I think that's the resolution to the book of Job. But that's not a really, you know, happy, happy book. Yeah. Somebody in the back, or?
Yeah, I guess I was just yesterday talking about that it, spiritual maturity is a process like the end in mind. You're talking about you don't, like, dedicating a baby every year. But I just kind of wanted to clarify, like, what you, because at first when you were explaining that, I was thinking, like, oh, the end's 10 years down the road or something. But it seems like you're really saying heaven's the end in mind.
Maybe, I'm sorry, do that again. Well, ultimately, you know, there is no, this is a, you never quite arrive. When we talk about spiritual maturity, you know, there's both positional maturity and also the process that we're going through. And so I think this is an ongoing process. You know, I've got this wonderful friend in our church who's 87. Her name's Dorothy. And every time I see her, I say, "Dorothy, how are you doing?" She says, "Oh, I'm learning more about Jesus." And she'll tell me. I think, how much more is there to learn? She's 87. But she seems to be processing, continuing to grow. So I would say maturity is an ongoing process that we'll only finally understand in heaven. I don't know if that answers it totally, but it's not. I don't think you hit 47 years old and go, "Huh, I'm mature spiritually. Nothing else to learn. Nothing else to know of Jesus." I don't think that's the way it works. But there is a process that we can maybe look back and say, "Hey, you know, I'm further along in my discipleship than I was last year or the year before. I'm growing up in Jesus." Yeah.
Happy, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so it seems like there's a distinction between joy and the emotion of happiness. And even though God may bless us with positive emotion sometimes, I wonder if it's actually in man that we feel that. And so I just
Well, that's the controversial part of what I shared tonight. You picked up on it very well because you went to Wheaton and you're really smart. And that's good. You know, what I'm suggesting is, of course, there is a joy. You can have joy in the midst of sadness. These things are not incompatible. And we'll talk about that a little bit more tomorrow. But I think Christians are very, very much too quick to run from this idea that there is to be a true emotional, not some sort of giddy happiness, but a joy that permeates and even transcends and covers over some of these difficult moments in life. Now, I know that's really tricky, but at least in my reading of the Scriptures, there's this consistent commanding to have joy. And it's not an emotionalist term. It has emotions attached to it. And I think you see it all the way through the Scriptures. Now, I got to be careful there. I understand it. Because when people are in a bad place and a difficult season of life, there is not some smiley euphoria. I'm not encouraging us to just plaster a fake Jesus smile on our face. But there's a deep-seated joy that's in our souls. And I think the John Piper quote is really interesting. You know, God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. What an interesting phrase. And that Deuteronomy verse we looked at, where the children of Israel are judged because, not because of so much for their disobedience there, but because they weren't joyful and glad in God. So these things are not incompatible, suffering, sadness, and joy. I mean, they certainly go together. But in my reading of the Scriptures, certainly there is an emotional component to this. Well, I tried to give a couple of definitions earlier. A deep-seated confidence, a sense of security in God's goodness, a sense of our eternal destiny. You know, that, and maybe that helps a little bit with Erica's question, you know, that in the difficult times of life, if you know where you're going and what your ultimate destiny is in life, that should produce a sense of, you know, okay, even though it's hell right now, all is well in the future. So.
What's the difference then between, and we're getting really technical, but between peace and joy? Since peace, I mean, if you think of like the idea of shalom, like the well-being, peace, it's
yeah.
kind of that, in my mind, like when you're going through suffering, and you're like, you know what, long term, things are good, even though right now it sucks.
Right.
So what's the difference between that and joy?
I would say they're overlapping categories. You know, that the scriptures use lots of pictures, analogies, words to describe a believer's relationship with God. Peace and joy, these are fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, you know. Peace, joy, these sorts of things. And they're overlapping things. But I think peace is a sense, again, I would come back to, you have peace when there's a settled confidence in the sovereignty of God, even in the midst of bad stuff happening in life. That's where, you know, the Philippians 4, you know, to make your requests made known to God so that the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, this has to do with trusting in His sovereignty, I think. Boy, this is getting worse, huh? Yeah, right here.
Oh, if you can just, I mean, I've kind of noticed that, when we're going through physical suffering, right, you know, difficult circumstances in life, you know, I kind of found that those are the times it's easy to be joyful in the Lord.
Sure.
We talked a lot last year, your brother, you know, a lot about suffering last year. Mm-hmm. But, you know, I kind of find that, you know, the time where we're in our spiritual lowness is when a lot of times when we're fighting sin issues and we're, you know, it's kind of like this idea of sin versus joy. You know, where does that fit in?
Well, I think that's part of why I picked this passage in 1 Peter. He's not writing to people that are in a great spot. He's writing to people that are suffering. I mean, they're really under it. The whole letter that Peter's writing, he's writing to all these believers that are really in trouble. So even in the midst of that, he's encouraging this inexpressible joy that's based, I think, in a confidence in their salvation and in God. Sin, that's a whole other subject. That robs the joy of our lives, you know. And there again, I'd say go to the Psalms. You know, this is David, you know. Restore to me again the joy of my salvation. Well, what's robbed him of the joy of salvation? Well, he's been sleeping with Bathsheba. That's the problem. And killing her husband. You know, it's not a great deal. And so he says, he confesses that sin in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, and then that joy is restored as he comes back into right relationship. Oh, you're taking notes? I mean, oh my gosh, I may just get out of here real quick. Okay, go ahead. You know, I guess you could see it that way. I don't know if I'd say they're evidences as much as it's part and parcel of growing up with Jesus. It's not separate. Somehow they're joined. You know, if I find joy in my wife, it just goes with loving her. It's not like, oh, I love you. Oh, by the way, I'm happy over here. That somehow these two things go together. And I think as we grow in Christ and love Christ, that just kind of the natural spin-off of knowing Jesus is going to be this inexpressible joy that Peter's talking about. It's not automatic. I hope I'm not getting in trouble here. I'm really not trying to promote some sort of glibness or just be a happy Christian sort of person. Yeah, Tricia. Yeah.
I feel like I'm walking with God or whatever, and I can just kind of get complacent. And I wouldn't say that I don't want to say that I've lost my joy because that confidence is there, that peace is there. Mm-hmm. I know that that's what you are trying to encourage us to do. You know, that deep sea, and I keep reminding myself of that. But when people are bringing up suffering, happiness.
Yeah, yeah.
I feel like that's the kind of stuff that gets in the way of my happiness, but that's not the way of my salvation. It hasn't gotten in the way of the fact that Jesus is my love. It's just gotten in the way of my emotions. So I actually appreciate the fact that you're encouraging us to seek out and be aggressive and find that emotional connection.
Yeah. Joy is much bigger than happiness, but at times, I'm arguing, should include a bit of happiness. How's that? Should I go get in my car and get out of here? And, you know, if you don't remember anything else from tonight, the thing I would hope is that this is something believers fight for. Because the world crowds this stuff out of our lives. It crowds Jesus out. And the cares and the struggles that we all go through, it'll just crowd this joy out of our lives. And so we have to fight for it. Enough? One more. You have the last question. Sorry, she got it. Yep.
And it's joy is the ability to rise above our circumstances and view our circumstances with God's viewpoint or perspective.
Okay.
So
yeah.
I thought that. So it's not really about happiness and seeing what God, how does God look at it?
Mm-hmm.
And being able to say, okay, no matter if I'm in a happy space or a sad space or a painful space.
Yeah.
Seeing it that way, and that's what joy is.
Good. Say it again.
Hope instead of joy. I mean, is it like having joy when you're having a bad situation, but you have hope and that sort of like? Hope?
Sure, that would be a part of it. All of these concepts are overlapping concepts in the scripture, but yeah, I would say that definitely be a part of it. Okay, any more? Are we done? This guy had one thing. Did you? No?
Just one last thing.
No, the guy behind you, not you. Yeah, I would say you have to know. Look no further than all the characters in the Bible. David's the classic, but look at Moses. Moses, his life doesn't goes like this. There's fits and starts and turns. Think of even John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist is interesting. We're studying John. John the Baptist gives this. You know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And a few chapters later, John is sending his disciples to Jesus, saying, "Hey, are you the one?" Like, what's going on here? Look at Peter, who wrote these wonderful words we just looked at. I mean, Peter was not like, always going in the right direction. You know, even after his marvelous confession of Christ in Matthew 28, Paul confronts him later. He has problems. He doesn't always get it. So, yeah, of course there's valleys and dips and starts and we slide back and we go forward. But generally what I'm just encouraging us to this weekend is that maturity is something we ought to be pressing on towards, that it's the goal. I mean, just think of your lives temporally. I mean, none of us are always making mature decisions, right? But hopefully as we get older, hopefully we're more mature 10 years from now than we are today. That doesn't mean in that intervening period there won't be tensions. There will be, and we'll probably make some stupid mistakes, every one of us. But we want to keep pressing on towards growing up, and we want to keep pressing on to grow up with Christ. This is good to argue with you guys or discuss or think through it. This is great. Thank you.